a short one this morning. There once was a minister who fell in the ocean and he couldn't swim. When a boat came by, the captain yelled, "Do you need help, sir?" The minister calmly said, "No, no, God will save me." A little later, another boat came by and a fisherman asked, Hey, do you need some help?" And the minister replied again, "No, no, God will save me." Eventually, the minister drowned and he went to heaven. And the minister asked God, why didn't you save me?" And God said, "What are you talking about? I sent two boats." Peter's story today is a story of insisting on one way and God showing completely another. Peter's story today is a story that challenges not only what we believe, but who we are in relation with our God, at vertical, as I mentioned to the children, and that horizontal to one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Lord, as we come before you to hear your words, may these words of my mouth and my meditation of my mind be acceptable before you and your people. And Holy Spirit, reach out and touch us and bless us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We come to the table with lots of different things that identify who we are. The children's story was part of that today in particular. And while teaching children about world religions, a teacher asked her student to bring a symbol of their family's faith to class. The next day she asked each student to come forward and share their symbol with the class. So the first child got up and said, "I'm Muslim, here's my prayer rug." The second child said, "I'm Jewish, this is my family's menorah." The third child said, "I'm Roman Catholic, this is my mother's rosary." Fourth child said, "I'm Greek Orthodox, and this is an icon of the patron saint of our congregation." And the fifth child said, "I'm Presbyterian, here's a casserole dish." And we have different ways of defining who we are. These things definitely describe what we are, maybe in some ways, or what we believe, and other things that can describe who we are. And that little story describes, obviously, in a bit of a humorous way, what's of us. But there are many things that are a part of us that describe who we are. And at the core, I've talked about these before, and I'm going to talk about it again today a little more, the non-negotiables of our faith. Where's that line drawn for each of us? We all have them. Every single one of us. And we also have them as congregations, and even further up the chain, so to speak, we have them denominationally, non-negotiables. This is what I believe. I'm not giving this up. Starting at the top, denominationally speaking, in the past, you could tell who people were, by their denominational affiliation, and that little joke kind of is to show that across religions. But, you know, Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals and Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Methodists and Congregationalists, and the list goes on, all have their different things. And just simply 400 years ago, your denomination determined often where you could work, who your friends could be or couldn't be, when you celebrated various Christian holy days, in some cases even how you dressed. Your denomination not that long ago determined whether you could go to a movie, or you could dance, or you could have a wee dram now and again, or whether you could or couldn't do any of those things on a weekday or on a Sunday. 400 years ago, your denomination might also determine whether you lived or whether you died. Now, down at Knox College where I studied, there's a statue there. We were talking about that with the Presby Mob, our little group of Presbyterian ministers, and Curtis is from Vancouver, so he doesn't know what Knox looks like inside. And before I went to Knox, I spoke with my brother-in-law, who's been a long-time Presbyterian minister, and other ministers I've known who've been to Knox years ago. And there's a statue at Knox College, and I've probably mentioned that once or twice here before, of a topless woman, is what it amounts to, tied to a post. And there's a long history of why that was made. It was made for some private home, and it ended up being donated. Knox has stuffed it down a long hallway. But that statue represents a Presbyterian woman named Margaret Wilson. Margaret Wilson lived in the late 1600s, and she was a young Scottish Covenanter. She was executed by drowning for refusing to swear an oath that King James VII was the head of the church. In other words, if you're going to stay being a Presbyterian and not become a Church of England, we're going to put you to your death. And she was tied to a stake, and the tide came in and drowned her. Not quickly, by the way, because the tide's not that quick. And there were two women that day that died. I've always been kind of nonplussed as to why Knox hides this statue. I mean, yes, there's ripped her top off, I guess, is the problem with it, but it's telling of a great, great martyr in that sense. A woman who would not give up being a Presbyterian of all things and died for it. We don't know too many Presbyterians today that would die to say I'm Presbyterian. And that's because denominational boundaries are far, far less distinct and far less dividing in this day. But we do still have personal non-negotiables that can cause trouble. So for Margaret to say that I'm not Presbyterian, I'm going to be Church of England, was her non-negotiable. She took it to her grave. I don't know, as I said, many people that would do that today. You can't be this Presbyterian church anymore. You're going to be some other name. Okay. Like, I'm not worth dying over that. But there could be things that are worth dying over. And by that, I don't mean physically dying. The key point of all this is to show the differences of belief are not new. They're not even hundreds of years old, Margaret Wilson's time in the 17th century. They're several thousand years old. They're as old as the church is old, even in that first century church. Now, I've heard for many years when I first became a Christian person, it was in that big movement with the Jesus music era, and everybody at that time, certainly, and since, I know, have continued. Boy, if only the church could be like that first century church, things would be so much better. It was so much easier, so much simpler back then. But the first century church had loads of problems and conflicts trying to figure things out. That first century church had so many issues, in fact, that we wouldn't even have the New Testament as we understand it if there weren't for all those problems. Because the book of Acts describes many of them, and all the letters of Paul and into Peter and whatnot are addressing specific issues within the church. So we're not new to people having conflict and drawing the line in the sand or having those non-negotiables. And I've mentioned here, when I was preparing this sermon today, I was thinking about all the sub-notes I need to put in here. So I could stand up here like a good old Presbyterian Scottish preacher, and I could stand here for 2 hours, let me tell you, to give you the background of this. We're not doing that today. It might go a couple of minutes, but we're not going 2 hours. The early church at one point, before it was the church that we know, all this, when it was in its emerging days, there were large groups of people that believed one God, not this Trinity business. There were large groups of people that believed there's 12 ways in which God manifests himself, one for each month. There were large groups of Christians that believed God's not three, God's not 12, he's 365. He represents himself differently for each day of the year, and they worshiped God accordingly. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed were developed to counter those beliefs and pull them together into one cohesive kind of thinking. But as soon as that happened, things started to kind of pull out a little bit. Until we get to the 1500s and they say, no, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to go and do this. And when they did this, that all went out like this. And that's why we have Presbyterians and Baptists and Catholics and Methodists and the list goes on. Peter and Paul in that first century didn't agree on their non-negotiables. It took direct intervention on the part of God to deal with Peter specifically. Now again, I want to define a little bit the non-negotiables that I'm using, the way I'm using them. Every single one of us has certain terms or things that we believe. In fact, everyone has non-negotiables regarding what they believe generally about life too. And I mean everybody, not just Christian people. If I were to go down to Brant Street this morning, right now, and conduct a kind of a poll, I guess, asking people if they believe in God, probably many would say yes. They wouldn't necessarily say no. There are those that will say no, but many would say yes. Many people saying that they believe that there's a God, if we were to kind of unpack that a little bit, they'd probably say that they believe that because, well, there's a heaven for good people and there's a hell for bad people. And that's what it comes down to. I'm fairly certain that many of those people, since they're not in church, when I'm conducting my fictitious poll, would likely say their belief in God does not include going to church or anything about church for all kinds of reasons. If I were to say to them that you cannot believe in God unless you, if you don't believe church is a part of that, they'd argue with me probably. It's about me and God, about my relationship with God. The church, full of hypocrites. I'm not going there. The non-negotiable has become very apparent. They don't believe in the connection between those two particular items. They said every one of us have certain things as Christian people that we're not willing to give up regarding our faith and our Christian life. And I dare say that many of those non-negotiables, we're not even aware of them, because we don't always talk about them. We don't necessarily openly think about them. They don't show up until we're challenged in some form or another. Now, as an example of that, I've decided that God has told me, no more are we going to have this organ, Renata, anymore this year. I think that God, the only music God really likes and listens to is accordion music. It's good Scottish music, playing accordions. And that's the only way we're going to sing hymns, and I believe that's what God wants. I think there'd be some people rushing off to their elders after the service this morning, and other people taking me like this to a corner to say, Bruce, can I have a word with you about that? It's a non-negotiable suddenly. And you probably wouldn't even think about that until somebody tried to take it away. And tried to take it away in the name of God. We have non-negotiables. They're hard sometimes to see. It's a non-negotiable not about necessarily what we do, but about what we believe, or in this case, don't believe. If I were to suggest something about what we believe, our theology, our way of thinking about God, that was really outlandish, we would again begin to see those non-negotiables appear and be very vocal about it in some cases. Justifiably so in many cases too. Peter had a non-negotiable in his life. Only the Jewish faithful could be saved by belief in Jesus. Peter felt that only following all the laws of the Jewish faith and a Jew believing in Jesus could qualify as a Christian person. Paul didn't believe that. A lot of other people didn't believe that. Paul believed that the gospel message of Jesus was for everyone, Jew or Gentile. Gentile meaning non-Jew. They're about both very outspoken about their non-negotiables on this particular point. But one time, one night, one event takes place, and God spoke to Peter in a dream. And Peter had to be told three times in this dream. The gospel was clearly for everyone, not just that closed community. Peter had a really hard time dealing with this initially. But it wasn't just the dream, as he tells us in the book of Acts. He saw things happening. And it's interesting when we read that book of Acts, when all the other Jewish believers accuse Peter, they say, why did you go and sit with the non-believers? Sounds very much like the Pharisees accusing Jesus. Why did you go sit with the tax collectors and those people? Peter said, well, I saw something very, very real happen in their lives. The Spirit of God truly manifested in what they were doing. Who am I now to say that God can't work in their lives? You know, Peter could have taken a completely different attitude about all this because he grew up Jewish and he actually walked with Jesus, and therefore he could have felt very privileged about the whole thing. This Saul, Paul guy, you know, he didn't really know Jesus. He had a vision, Peter could have said. He had a vision that he saw Jesus. Good for him. I was actually with him. I actually ate with him. I actually sat with him. I actually walked around with him. I actually hugged him. Paul had a vision. Peter could have felt very much that Paul was just a fraud and didn't know any better. But Paul did have a true encounter with Jesus. And Peter did as well. And we know that he did because he listens to God. And he listens to the witness of God. Now the background to that, which I could go on, is the history of the Bible. And we did a study on that a couple of years ago now. You got to remember, they don't have the New Testament like we have. It's still being written. The Old Testament is written, but there's no books really around. There's no such thing as a book in this time. There's only scrolls. So every book that we call it of the Old Testament is in a scroll, and it's written out by hand, and it's kept in a special place. So the availability of scriptures was not the same as we have today. In fact, even the importance of scriptures was not the same as we have today. So it's easy to see why things would kind of spread across a little bit. As I said to Donna when we were on our way here today, you know, the history of the Catholic Church is the history of, better said than Catholic, is world. So it's the Roman world church. The Catholic Church got organized the way it did historically because Rome, the civilization, the culture fell, and the church, the Christians, wanted to bring it back. The glory of Rome that it once was, that unified and did so wonderful things for everybody. The church was going to do that. But they didn't necessarily believe the same things that we do today. Scripture didn't have its place. The only people that read Scripture were the priests. In fact, the only way that you related directly to God was through the Pope and the priests. And the reformers came by in the 1500s and said, wait a minute, Scripture is where we should be looking for our proofs to understand God, and we can have a personal relationship with God. To us, that seems like, well, of course you can. But that was really bad thinking in their days. Margaret died for that, because it wasn't just that she was Presbyterian. It's that she believed those kinds of things. It wasn't just through the priests and the Pope. It was a direct relationship with God. And how do we know God? We read Scripture. It's a complete change of direction. Peter's mind had to be changed in his day by a direct intervention on the part of God in the form of a dream and in the form of seeing converts coming to Christ. There's an article that I read this week, and I can't remember the title exactly, but it was something to the effect of When Culture Defines Faith. In this article, it's describing how modern culture is defining, or at least trying to define, our faith or what we believe. So our secular culture is impacting on our religious beliefs. Once upon a time, it was completely the other way around, not that long ago. What we believed as Christians defined our culture. What's an example of that? Nobody's open on Sundays. Nobody was open on Sundays because the Christians had control at that point in our culture and said Sundays for worship. Jewish people, well, you can deal with what you have to. You can take Saturday off if you want. But we're saying Sunday. But it's changed. Everything's open on Sunday. Our culture is defining our beliefs to some degree. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But what we need to be doing as Christians in this culture today is taking the opportunity. This is a good opportunity. What do I believe? What is it I really believe? What are the non-negotiables maybe in my life? Because Peter faced the very same issue in his day. Paul wanted to bring the gospel of Jesus to every person, Jew and Gentile. Peter just wasn't quite sure about that. It didn't seem right. And Donna, on the way here today, I picked on Donna twice today. On the way here, I was going over some of these notes. And I said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We think that's pretty straightforward. We think we understand that. But it was clearly misunderstood by Peter. And not just Peter, but a lot of people in his day. He believed, that this meant the small group of Jewish believers, because Jesus was only talking to the disciples when he said that. So an early interpretation of those words of Jesus was, oh, just us. They'll know that we're Christians because we love each other. Forget the world. Each other. Makes sense, I guess. But we've come to understand that to mean everybody. And even people not in the church would say, well, the Christian church is all about love. Well, I could say, well, no, it's not about loving you. It's about loving people in this building. That's it. Believe it or not, the modern church today interprets the scripture the same way maybe that we could see in Peter's light, maybe. By one another, we often mean, by our actions, other Christian people, like the way Peter did, and not the world, as Paul maybe did. Because a lot of the stuff we do is for our own self, it would seem. But I know there's arguments opposed to that, but that's sometimes the perspective that we have. We limit our love. We love people that fall in this category, but not people that fall in this category. Carla Homonka was in the news this week. Raised up a lot of emotions. It's hard to love somebody like that, but God calls us to love somebody like that. We can't put people out. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this, people will know who you are because you love other people. Hard, hard to do. Because love is kind of goopy and gooey to define. What does it mean to love? Again, looking at what we believe, the non-negotiables in our life. What are we willing to live with? What are we willing to say, okay, I can let that go for now. What does it mean to love? And that's the statement that gets made by lots of sort of the outsiders to the church when they say they believe in God. They believe that we should love one another. What does love mean? Does it mean, as some of the kids were saying, singing a nursery song to somebody as they're going to sleep, helping somebody that's sick? Those are great expressions of how we can love each other. But the people that are the hardest in our lives, let's everybody think of one, because there's one in our head I'm sure we can come up with, that person also needs the love of God in their life. And often the people that are most difficult for us to love are the people that God directly is calling us to love. And whatever love means. Because love doesn't mean always endorsing and condoning what they're doing. It means love. So what limits do we place on God's love one another phrase? Are we even really aware of them? And I believe our challenge when we look at our story of Peter today is to think, really, really think about the limits of our personal non-negotiables and then take them to God for re-examination, re-evaluation, re-look at them and let God help us extend what that means and extend the boundaries and clearly hang on to the things that we should hang on to according to what God is asking us to do, not what culture is driving us to. Hang on to these things. Where do we find them? The answers. Presbyterians have a good answer. And I'm just not picking on Presbyterians again because we're here. But there's two statements in our opening faith, if you look in our book of forms and all those different things. All knowledge of God comes from Scripture alone. And then by the revelation of His Holy Spirit in all of us. I'm here today as a minister, not because I decided one day, you know what, I think I'd like to be a minister, I'm going to go do that. I'm here today because I went to a group session to the church I attended, and they said, yeah, we think that's right. Then I had to go to a committee from the General Assembly of Canada, and they said, yeah, we think you're right. Then I came here, and a group of you, all of you, ended up saying, yeah, I think you're right. That's the moving of God's Spirit in that sense. That's the moving of God's Spirit in the way we do things. It's not consensus. It's not democracy. It's the moving of God's Spirit. There's a difference there. It's not just one source. It's many. But where we find out first and foremost is in Scripture. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Lord, like Peter, we pray that you'll change us where we need to be changed. But also, Lord, that you'll clarify and solidify the things that we believe and help us to understand them better. Help us to do kind of what Peter did and be observant of what's going on around us and then listen to that inner voice, your Spirit speaking to us, that we can cling on to these certain truths and not let them go and not let anybody, whether it's outside in the society itself or modern culture or even within our walls, to take that away from us. Help us to have the strength to know the difference of those two things and hang on to them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.